Exodus chapter 25, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, the last time that we were in Exodus 25, we went over the Ark of the Covenant. We have a little model over here to the right that we had some people bring in, and I was able to put it on the table and kind of set it up a little bit. I was kind of actually this week playing tabernacle, I guess, as I was setting that up, and it gives you a good illustration. You can go over there after the service to kind of look what the tabernacle was all about and the different compartments and things like that. It's a tent-like structure, as you can see there. The courtyard itself was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. The actual tabernacle is that tented structure with the flat roofing there. That's what is considered the tabernacle. And that's 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's separated by two compartments. The first compartment you go into is the holy place. The second compartment is the Holy of Holies. And we talked about this about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And it's in the Holy of Holies that only the high priest can go into once a year on Yom Kippur. And so that's the Day of Atonement. And so it's not as though that second compartment has a whole lot of activity throughout the year. It doesn't at all. There's only one person that can go in there once a year, and that is the high priest himself. And so, and when that happened, there is a piece of furniture back there called the Ark of the Covenant. And two pieces of furniture, actually, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's the second compartment. And we spoke about that a few weeks ago. But the first compartment, when you first go into the holy place, before you go into the second compartment, the Holy of Holies, there's three pieces of furniture there. There's the table of showbread that we're going to go over. There is the altar of incense, and there's also the candlestick over there on the left-hand side, and then Colonel Mustard. There's a clue joke in there somewhere. I haven't been able to put it together yet. Well, maybe by third service, I don't know. The table of showbread is what we're going to go over here this morning. And so as we read this passage here in Exodus 25, we're going to see a direct connection from where we left off in chapter 25, going with the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, into the very next piece of furniture spoken of is the table of showbread. And as we read this, we're going to find out that table speaks of communion. And so look what it says here in verse 23 of Exodus 25. It says, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, 1.5 cubits its height." And so this table is 3 feet long. It's 18 inches wide. It's about 27 inches high. "You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around, and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are its 4 legs. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Now, we're going to show a picture here of what the table of showbread looks like. And there it is right there. And you'll notice we're going to read a passage out of Leviticus 2 that speaks about two rows. The bread is placed in two rows. And the size of the bread there is because it's 2 ephahs of flour. It is such a large piece of bread, loaf of bread, that there's 2 thoughts to it. I'm not saying this is the right way, the other one's the wrong way at all. They both have some credibility to it. But you have to do a lot of manipulation and playing to make these really thick loaves to be in kind of a rectangle shape for them to all really fit on that table, because that table's not very big. That table, like I was mentioning before, is only 18 inches wide and 3 feet long. And so to put 12 loaves on there doesn't give you a whole lot of room for the amount of flour that it says, 2 ephahs of flour in Leviticus, that you are to make these loaves. And so so what they're thinking is that they were on top of each other, because 2 rows could be in a row, like flat, or it could be going up. So you have 2 camps here that think that it's one loaf on top of each other, or just loaves spread out. So whatever camp you want to be. Now, when you look at the crown molding that goes around it, you could think of, well, it's, you know, well, that doesn't make any sense that way, because it seems to me the crown molding would keep the bread from falling off. And yet if you have it stacked up high, how does that work? And so there's two different camps to that. But that's a pretty good indication of what the table itself looked like. So I have that up there for you. Now, the beginning of these verses here, "you shall also," kind of suggests a connection with what's gone on before it. If you read in verses 21 and 22, it says, and it's speaking of the Ark of the Covenant here before it goes into the table of showbread, it says, "you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you," which are the Ten Commandments which went into the ark, "and there I will meet with you." You should have that underlined. God wants to meet with his people. "And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." And so that's where his physical presence is going to be, is in that Holy of Holies and in that area on top of the mercy seat. "And from between the two cherubim, which are the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And so there's a link here that shows that what we go into after that with the table of showbread, it shows a link. He wants to meet with us, and then what does the table speak of? Well, when you go through the Word of God, the table speaks of communion. It's a place where you invite somebody to eat with you, and it speaks of communion, fellowship, intimacy. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 7 through 13, David, now that he has secured the whole kingdom, wants to show favor to Jonathan, his best friend, who was the son of Saul. And so now that the kingdom is together and he is running the kingdom, he wants to be able to bless Jonathan, who is now dead. And he goes out and he inquires, he says, "is there any of the household of Saul that's still alive?" And so his men come back and says, "yes, there's Mephibosheth." And so he goes and gets Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth has been lame ever since he was a little boy. He goes out, and it says, "so David said to him, 'do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And you shall restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" He goes on to say, "you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." And so Ziba was going to be his servant to Mephibosheth. And so he's going to work the land and everything and provide for Mephibosheth. Say that eight times real fast. And he goes on and he says, "as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's son." And so in verse 13 it says, "so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." And so by David invite him, says, no, you're going to eat with me always. I am the one that is going to provide for the food on this table, and you will eat with me. It speaks of fellowship, it speaks of intimacy, it speaks of protection. And it speaks of provision. And so when we look at the Lord's table here, when we look at the table of showbread, we should be able to see all these things there. It is God saying, "I want to meet with you." And then the very next piece of furniture he talks about is the table. The table is a place of communion. You do not ask anybody to come over and eat with you that, for one, you don't like. You don't. If you invite, now, we're talking friends, we're not talking family. You can choose your friends, you can't choose your relatives, we know this. Sometimes we do have to have fellowship with people that we might not necessarily like to do. But when you extend an invitation to somebody, what you're saying is that, "I like you. I want your joys to be my joys. I want your cares to be my cares. And so I want to get to know you better." And it's a time of communion and intimacy and fellowship. And that is what the table of showbread speaks of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes this very clear. Paul says this, "rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you," and he's speaking to the Corinthian church, "to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the Lord's table," speaking of communion, and the table of demons. And so he equates right there that table of the Lord, that time of communion and fellowshipping. And yet if you're at the table of demons, you're fellowshipping, having intimacy with demons. And he goes on. And so we need to see that there's an inseparable connection here in the way of communion and fellowshipping with God here. And so that blood that's sprinkled on the mercy seat speaks of Christ as the basis of that fellowship with God, and the table points to Christ as the substance of that fellowship. Notice it's made out of acacia wood, the same thing that the ark is made out of. It's made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And so we went over this before, but the acacia wood is a wood that repels insects, and as well as it's a very, very durable, hard wood, and it doesn't undergo decay. Well, we know that the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity did not undergo decay, it tells us. And so we can see the wood there speaks of Jesus' humanity, and gold speaks of his divinity. It's the chief of all the metals. And so just like we saw it back at the Ark of the Covenant, we see this carry through the whole, all the pieces of furniture here. We're going to see these things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that table, well, what's on the table? Food, bread. In Exodus 25:30, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me. The word showbread means the bread of his presence, but it also means the bread of faces or the bread of people. And so they're both very, very significant. We're going to get into that here in a moment. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 24. We're told a little something else about this showbread. In verse 5 it says, and you shall take fine flour, of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And so that's a decent amount of flour, and so that's why they're showing these loaves as big as they are, is because that's what it would produce. And it says, you shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on a pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offering of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And so here we're explained that there's going to be 12 loaves, that there's going to be two rows, 6 in each row, that you're going to put frankincense on each row. And so we're given a little bit more information here of what's going on there in the table of showbread. 12 loaves and two rows. Why the two rows and why the number 12? Well, we're going to get into that here in a second. Very, very significant because, the showbread speaks of the bread of his presence. That's what that means, his presence. Well, who is the his that is being spoken of there? Well, God. Well, we also know that, okay, if the bread speaks of God, who does it maybe speak of specifically from what we know from the New Testament? Who's the one that claimed to be the bread of life? Jesus Christ. So we can see this bread pointing to Jesus. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, which means what? House of bread. That's what that means. In John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus is speaking and he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And later on in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so this bread, this showbread, speaks of God, but it also speaks of Christ who is to come. It speaks of the person of Jesus. Now again, everything that we see in the Old Testament is pointing ahead to the Messiah who is to come. Everything we read today in the New Testament speaks of Jesus who has come and the work that he's done on the cross, and of his time that he's going to come for his church and his second coming when he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And so when we look at all these things, the Old Testament, it's pointing to the person who is to come, that first coming, everything here. And so what's really interesting is that in verse 5 of Leviticus, it says, "You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it." It doesn't say you shall bake 12 showbreads. It now says the word cakes. And the word cakes here in the Hebrew is kalah or chala. And it means a cake as usually punctured or pierced. Wasn't Jesus pierced for our transgressions? Wasn't he pierced in his hands and his feet as he hung on the cross and the crown of thorns and on his side with the spear? Isn't it interesting that this word bread, this word cakes here, means bread that has been pierced? It points to the person of Jesus Christ. It's speaking of Jesus himself. And so these cakes, the showbread, is perforated or pierced. And again, it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which he blessed, is it not the communion blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You see, one day they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it talks about Israel nationally. They are going to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. They're going to look upon him before the second coming and look upon him whom they have pierced. And that's what ushers him in to come down and set up his kingdom here on earth. And so we see these 12 tribes, these 12 loaves, these 12 challahs that are pierced. And we know that the 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it speaks of that pierced Messiah that Israel is going to come to know. But it's also in two rows. Now remember, it also means the bread of faces, bread of peoples. That speaks of more than one people group there. And so Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, even though nationalistically speaking, they don't know it yet. But he is also the Messiah of the church. And so it speaks of two groups of people, those two rows. If 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel, how does 12 represent the church? Because of the 12 apostles. And so we could see this bread is for two groups of people. And both are going to feast upon the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is pierced for their transgressions. And so the bread is all the same quality, size, and weight, showing that even the smallest tribe was represented equally with the greatest. And in spreading them in two rows, it shows the two groups that God died for, his chosen people, the Jews, as well as the new priesthood of believers, the church. The showbread represents both Christ and his covenant people, the Jews and the church. And so, again, it shows that all of God's covenant people have equal standing before him. And so just very unique how all this is played out. And all the cakes were made from fine flour. There are those who interpret that to mean no leaven. And if that's the case, again, it shows the sinlessness of Christ in the bread. You're to put pure frankincense on each row as a memorial. Pure frankincense is put there. We know that frankincense, in order to release the aroma, comes by crushing. It comes by crushing. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says, "For we," speaking of the church, "we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are aroma of death leading to death, and to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And so we are the fragrance that the world should smell and see something different from us, and it's going to come through persecution and crushing. I was just with a couple before the service that are really going through it. I said, "People are watching you. People are watching you. You're being crushed right now. People are watching you, and they need to be able to see the joy of the Lord. They need to be able to see the joy of your salvation." And so That's part of that crushing, that fragrance. Now, this bread, speaking of Christ, is a very much a supernatural bread. The rabbis in their history, in their traditions, tell us a few things. They say that the baking process was a very complicated one, because at the end of 7 days, the priests would eat it. And yet, at the end of those 7 days, how do you make bread when you keep it out? It's not in a cooled container, but you and I both know, set bread out on the countertop, and what's going to happen in 3 or 4 days? You're going to have mold. And at the end of 7 days, you're supposed to eat that bread? Great. Lovely. But there's something interesting about this bread. Remember, it's supernatural bread. It points to the person of Jesus Christ. And this baking process was very much a complicated one, for it was necessary to preserve the wholeness of each loaf for the duration of a week and avoid it being crushed by the weight of the other loaves above it. The method also had to ensure that the bread would not become moldy or spoiled. The house of Garmo, the family of the Kohathites, was in charge of this process and held a carefully guarded family secret passed down from generation to generation to keep the knowledge of the process alive and hidden from prying eyes of those who might seek to use a secret process to bake loaves for pagan idols. They've lost this recipe. They don't know how to create bread anymore that will not be moldy after 3, 4, 5, 6 days. They don't know how to do it. It died with the house of Garmo. And so when they were taken to captivity, they held on to that secret, and over time, somehow it had gotten lost. According to the rabbis, a great miracle always occurred with the loaves. When they were removed each Sabbath, the loaves were warm and fresh, just as they were when they were first put on the table a week earlier. The old loaves were eaten during the Sabbath in the holy place, but only by those priests who were in the state of Levitical purity. And so it was like fresh bread when it was given to them. Well, that doesn't surprise me. You know, God always wants to give us the best of the best. And you know, if he's going to give it to eat, it's got to be good for consumption. And so he maintained it in order for it to continue to be warm and things like that. And so as much as it points to the person of Jesus Christ, even in the rabbinical traditions, you can see that that it's supernatural. It's very much supernatural. At the end of the 7 days, it was the priestly order that partakes of this bread. Well, guess what? You and I, we're of that priestly order now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." And guess what? Because of that, we can partake of the bread. And we do all the time when we take communion. That speaks of the body and blood of Christ. And so we're eating of that bread. Jesus himself is that bread. And so when I read the word, I feast upon him. I'm making it a part of me. Its ornamentation, we see in Exodus 25, verse 24. "You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it." And so that's what we see here. The King James word for molding is crown. And so again, that speaks of the glory and the kingship of Christ. That crown border on the table was for the purpose of protecting and guarding whatever was placed on it. And so that's one of the arguments for that. It wouldn't have been stacked on top of each other. Because you look at that and you go, well, how does that keep it from falling off? That's what I think of. And one other thing you need to understand, too, is that the bread was never, ever removed, even in transit. So when God says, pick up, we're now moving in the wilderness, the bread stayed on there. And so if it's stacked up like that, boy, that to me would make it real difficult for you to move it, to transport it. And so that's another argument for that it was still in loaves. They were just really thick loaves. So take that for what it's worth. And so that raised border, it tells us how high the raised border is. It says in verse 25, "You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for its frame all around." A handbreadth is right here. It's from the forefinger to the pinky right there. And that's around 3 inches. It's around 3 inches. And so it doesn't matter how large your hand is or how small, for the most part, you're within, usually, you know, whether you have a really big hand or whatever, that's still around 3 inches, you know. So that's a pretty precise measurement. And so when you think of a handbreadth around, and you think of the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles that speaks of the church, and you have a handbreadth around it, and you think about the hand of God, we are told in John chapter 10, Jesus says this. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so when you think about that, it speaks of God's protection and safety, and he's got a hedge around, he's got his hand. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You are in his hands, and there's no better place to be. No better place to be. And so, and then in Psalm 23, verse 3, it says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And so again, it kind of just shows the preservation that handbreadth speaks of. In the verse 26, it says, "And you shall make for it four rings of gold. Put the rings on the four corners that are at its four legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table may be carried with them." You know, when I looked at this, the very first thing I thought of, okay, look at the poles. The poles are made out of acacia wood. The poles are also overlaid with gold. The poles are used for what? Transportation. For what reason? For their wandering in the wilderness, for being in the wilderness. That speaks of being pilgrims and sojourners and strangers. This isn't their home. Their home is going to be in the promised land. The tabernacle was a temporary structure. The tabernacle was temporary until they got to the promised land, and after that they built the temple. Temple is pretty exciting to be able to go through. Everything there points to Jesus Christ as well as a lot of things about the second coming and neat things like that. But the tabernacle is specifically pointing to that first coming of Christ, that wandering that we go through and before you're in the promised land. And so we look at these poles, and they're used for transportation. Well, if they also speak of Jesus made of acacia wood and also gold, what does that speak? It speaks the Lord is with you wherever you go. And you know what? I'm not home yet. This is not where I am from. My citizenship is in heaven. So it speaks of that pilgrimage as well. And that the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Whether if you have end up being a Christian in the Sudan or in South America or here in the United States, the Lord is with us. And he's carrying us through, and he wants to remind us of something. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are not citizens of this world. In Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter, in his letters, would address, beginning his letter in 1 Peter 1:1, he said, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He calls them pilgrims, wanderers, sojourners, foreigners is what that means. Speaking of this world, they are now disciples of Christ. They're of the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that is to come. And that is not this kingdom yet. It's not here. And so as we wander through, people need to be able to see a difference. Now, I was watching the Olympics, and opening ceremonies was amazing if you saw that. And if you haven't, you know, I record it. And for $29.95, I'll give you a cup. No. But you should try and see it as they replay it and everything. It was absolutely spectacular, absolutely spectacular. But afterwards, what happens? Every single nation that is being represented all of a sudden parades out all their athletes and things like that. And there's some nations that you look at as they come through. You kind of go, well, you know, just look at them. They look like you and I, the way they dress and things like that. But there's other nations that come out and you go, whoa, that's different. They certainly don't dress the way we dress. They certainly don't look the way we look here in the United States. And so you see a difference. You see a complete difference. And I was thinking about that, and I was going, you know what? I can tell that they are a foreigner. Well, to me, if they were here, not so much in their land, I'd be the foreigner. but I could tell that there's something different there. Now, we've all come in contact with people here in the United States that as soon as you see them, you go, there's something different there. But then once they open their mouth and you hear their thick accent or they could barely speak English, the first thing you're thinking of, you're not from around here, are you? No, they're not. Why? Because they talk different. They look different. They have a different understanding because of the culture and what they come from. So they're different. And you can tell they're a foreigner. They're a foreigner. Well, let me ask you something. If our citizenship is not of this world, but the world to come, shouldn't we look different? Shouldn't we sound different? Shouldn't they see that we're not of this world? I think so. I think so. Now, here's the tragedy of it all. Is that I love culture. I love that people come from somewhere else. I dig the accents that people have as they've learned English and things like that. I love that about them. And it makes them unique, but you know that they're a little bit different. But the sad part is as they begin to acclimate to the United States, they begin to lose that accent. They now become to assimilate, and they begin to dress like we dress. And now when you see them come walking down the road, for a person first meeting them, they're not going to know that they came from another country. As they talk to them, they sound like us. They're participating in the things that we participate in. And so now you cannot tell that they are a foreigner because they've assimilated. Shame on us if after coming to know Christ, we've assimilated back into this culture where they don't see a difference, that they don't see that our citizenship is from heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says this. Peter is saying there, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but instead for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. See, Peter is making this very clear. He says, look, remember that Jesus died in the flesh. And because he died in the flesh, we should also die to our flesh. The flesh should no longer run our lives. We should have this same mind, he's saying. Because of Christ's great sacrifice for us, we need to sacrifice our flesh as well. Give it over to the Lord. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should no longer live the rest of our time, whatever that is. Some of us might have 10 years. Some of us might have 50 years. Some of us might only have a week. And that'd be you right there. No, I'm just kidding. That I do not know. But whatever time you have left, don't live it the way you used to live before you came to know Christ. Don't live it that way. Don't live it that way. And he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the wills of the Gentiles, walking in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and partying and things. Haven't we done that enough? Don't go back to that. You've been saved through Christ. You are now, your citizenship is in heaven. And now because of that, people need to see that you're different. They need to see that you are a wanderer in this world. They need to be able to see that you're a foreigner. You speak different. You speak in a way that edifies people. You speak different. You don't swear and get all upset and use lewd and crude analogies and things like the world does. You're different. You're speaking a different language. They see it. They hear it. You're not from around here, are you? That's what they should be thinking. But how sad that once we've been given this citizenship in heaven, that we assimilate back into a culture to where people can't even tell that you're a believer in Christ or not. You get mad just like I get mad. You swear just like I swear. You make the lewd and crude jokes just like I do at work. Where's the difference? What do you mean you're a Christian? Exactly. You just look like them. You sound like them. You dress, bring attention to yourself just like they do in the world. Shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way. And so when we look at these things, we need to understand that these poles are reflecting a wandering that we're going to have to go to before you get to the promised land. Guess what? We're not in the promised land yet. Our citizenship is in heaven. Abraham's a perfect example of that, who wandered through this life looking for the city whose builder and maker was of God. That's what I'm looking for. And I want people to be able to see a difference, to hear a difference, to know a difference. Just after the turn of the century, pioneer missionary Henry C. Morrison was returning to New York after 40 years in Africa. That same boat also had President Theodore Roosevelt on it. As they entered New York Harbor, the president was greeted with huge fanfare. Morrison felt rather dejected. After all, he had spent 40 years in the Lord's service. But then the Lord spoke to Morrison, saying, "Henry, you aren't home yet." See, Theodore Roosevelt came home. Henry Morrison hadn't yet. With all that fanfare that he experienced, he's going, "Henry, just wait until you really get home." That speaks to me because I think of, man, sometimes I just think of just being before the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the place that I've prepared for you." You know, and I think of that, wow, I get to be with Jesus, everything else. But I really do believe that if you were to die today as a believer, not only do you see Jesus, but all your family that you might not even know about that knows the Lord that's up there is there as well. That there is huge fanfare there. People that you have explained Christ to, that you didn't know what happened to that fruit, but they actually came to know the Lord, and then they ended up being somewhat of evangelists, evangelizing their whole family, and then other people, all these things going on in the background. So when you come up, they're going, "Thank you," and you're going, "I don't even know you guys." Well, you might not know them, but it was because of your witness that got the ball rolling of this person come know the Lord, and then this person, and there's going to be this tremendous fanfare. Something that the world has never seen. They put Beijing to shame over what they're doing in the way of the Olympics. It doesn't even come close. And yet, if you saw the opening ceremonies to the Olympics, you know, London, whose whole city next is going, "Oh man, how are we going to beat this? Oh man," they're just shaking their heads. "Nobody can top this." The Lord will. When it comes to your reunion in heaven, it will completely top anything the world has to offer. And so going back here, we're told that the dishes, the pans, the pitchers, the bowls for pouring, they're all pure gold. Those are the instruments that are used in order to prepare the bread. These are the instruments that are being used. And again, if the bread not only represents us, but it also represents the person of Jesus Christ, it shows that these instruments are set aside for his purpose. And so that would speak of us as well. Well, why pure gold? Because in and of ourselves, yeah, we're wicked, we're depraved, we're this and that. But I'm righteous, I am pure before God because of Christ in me. And I'm holy because I am separated for the purposes of God. And so these instruments that are holy, separated for the purposes of God, speaks of us as we submit ourselves to his service. And then it says, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me sometimes." It's not what my Bible says. Always. "You shall set the showbread on the table before me always." It speaks again of that fellowship, that communion. We will always have that in the Lord. Amen? Look how early that is. I really need to pontificate a little bit further. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go ahead and pray and have some great time of worship here. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to praise you and thank you for your word. I'm so excited about being able to go over the lampstand next and just some of the other things that you have coming up. And God, I just pray that we would realize that we are not to be of this world. We are to be a light to this world. You have called us to be a light so people can see it. And so, Father, that they would see that we are different because we have a different King. And that's Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, Father, I do pray that as we wander through this world, that we would wander with you, that you would lead and guide us, and people would understand that our kingdom is still become our citizenship.